Hey guys, thank you so much for joining us for the NCC podcast. This summer, we are in a great series entitled Friend of Sinners, Why Jesus Cares More About Relationship Than Perfection. We are all reading together the book Friend of Sinners, written by Rich Wilkerson Jr., and I believe that God is doing a fresh and new work in your heart through this book and through this series. And I know that God is going to speak to you through this message.
I'm extremely excited to preach this morning. I've been here since about March 1st on staff as one of the executive pastors. And I tell you, preachers, we like to preach. And I've been sitting out there where you are for several months now. And it's about time that I got to preach up here, right? No, I'm kidding. The sermons in this sanctuary, I'm going to tell you, if they're not the best sermons in Northwest Louisiana, I don't know where they are. But I'm honored to stand before you, especially on Father's Day, and share the word with you and preach a sermon about fathers and men. And I invite the rest of you to sort of listen in and see if, like Destiny said, God has something to say to you this morning, because I think He does. A couple of years ago, there was a commercial on television. I don't remember what it was advertising, which is the way I normally remember commercials. I don't remember the product, but I remember the commercial. And the commercial could have been a Father's Day sermon, but it wasn't, at least as far as I remember. And it showed a young man standing at that unmistakable spot in the hospital hallway before that huge plate glass window, looking through the window right at bassinets. Looking into the window, when the camera got his face, you knew he was looking at his new baby. And the look on his face would convince me that he was looking at his first new baby. He had that unmistakable, dazed look in his eyes that would convince me, at least, that it was his first new baby. The only other person in the entire hall was a custodian at the hospital who was kind of working his way down, I think, with a bucket and a mop and mopping up spots on the floor, I guess. And the young man was taking pictures with his phone, of course, of his new baby in the nursery. And he didn't see the guy coming, but he heard him all of a sudden, and he turned around. And of course, the complete stranger, right, the custodian in the hospital. But like every self-respecting father would, he stepped back to show pictures of his new baby to the custodian in the hospital. And the custodian smiled and patted him on the shoulder and then went his way. And the young guy walked back to the mirror, the glass there, and started looking and taking more pictures. But he couldn't help himself. He eventually went striding down the hallway to catch up with the custodian to get his phone number or his email so he could send him the rest of the pictures on his phone. Every dad would do that, right? Everything changes. And the voiceover for the commercial said, "Today is the day. Today is the day that you change from dude to dad." I love that, from dude to dad. It's true. All you dads here know. And now some of us, when we were younger and had our first child, we tried to continue the reputation of being a dude, but it's hard to see yourself as a dude when you're changing a dirty diaper. It's just not the same. And you try to hang on to that title for longer, and it just doesn't work. Everything changes when you become a dad. It just changes. My sermon this morning is a Father's Day sermon, and like I said, I invite all of you to listen in. I have a feeling God might want to say something to your heart as well as the dad's hearts this morning. As I preach this sermon, I want to preach it from 1 Kings. It's a strange passage, I know, but I want to talk about the prophet Elijah, and I want us to meet him as a man this morning on Father's Day. We're going to get to see him in this story and in this scripture text. He was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, but we find him today in a very unique and painful position. We find him in his humanness, if you will. We find him in his weakness. Some would say in his cowardice. We find the prophet Elijah. Let me read the first 15 verses of 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go. The Lord said to Elijah, go. If there's any prophet in the Old Testament that was at the tip of the sword with Yahweh God, it was the prophet Elijah. We need to remember where Elijah has been. You remember the altar challenge, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. I mean, it is a Super Bowl moment. God lays it on the heart of Elijah to challenge the prophets of Baal, the priests of the enemies of God, if you will, of our God, Elijah's God. And he says, like a little kid in school would hold his arm out and say, you want to arm wrestle? You want to see who the toughest, the strongest is? Elijah challenges the priests of Baal, and he says, I tell you what, you build an altar and you put your sacrifice on the altar and you call on your gods to come and light a fire on this altar, and then you take your turn. You go first, Elijah says. I thought that was rather gentlemanly, but once we see the climax of this story, we know why. He says, then I will build my altar to my God, and I'll ask my God to light a flame on this altar. And so the priests of Baal come, and I don't know how many there were. It sounded like there were a group of them, and they build this altar, and they put wood on the altar, and then they butchered the bull, and they put the bull on the altar to sacrifice to God. And then they step back, and they begin crying out to God, right? Crying out to God, their gods, come and light this fire on this place. It doesn't work, so they start dancing around the altar, and the Bible at least insinuates that they're doing some wild and crazy stuff here. And they get so desperate, they begin to gash themselves until they bleed, thinking that would bring their gods to bear on that altar, and they would light a fire on that altar. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. No flame, no ember, no heat, no warmth, no fire. And then Elijah takes his turn. And the Bible at least insinuates that he goes over to where once there was a God to Yahweh, an altar to Yahweh, but the gods of Baal have torn it down, the priests have torn it. It looks like that Elijah rebuilds it. He goes and gets the pieces. It's beautifully symbolic, and he rebuilds this altar to Yahweh God. And he builds it with rocks, and he goes and he gets a bull, and he butchers that bull, and he lays it on top. And then as if to sort of stick his chest out, he pours gallons and gallons and gallons of water on this altar. Who pours water on something they're trying to set on fire, right? Only the living God and his prophets and his disciples. And so Elijah builds this altar and he piles it up and he pours water on it. If you read between the lines, it sounds like he even builds a moat around it to make it that much harder for God to light that fire. And Elijah steps back. And at the sound of Elijah's voice, the God of the universe descends from heaven, and he sends out fire, and he lights that altar, and it burns up the sacrifice, and it burns up the rocks and the bricks and the stones, and then it even sucks up all the water that he had poured all over that altar. I'd say the battle is over. Folks, this is a Super Bowl moment for a prophet in the Old Testament. It doesn't get any better than this. I mean, this is a walk-off grand slam. This is a 59 on Sunday at the golf tournament, right? I mean, this is as good as it gets. So good that Elijah, in order to reestablish the covenant between God and his people and to maintain the purity of that commitment so that his people wouldn't drift over and worship those other gods like they had been doing, Elijah and whoever's with him, they capture these priests and they march them down to the river Kishon and they line them up and they execute every one of them. Queen Jezebel finds out, right? She's in charge of all these nasty priests and the gods of Baal, and she's angry. She's not angry about what happened at the altar. She's angry because the priests are dead. And she sends word to Elijah, and she says, "I will kill you by sundown tomorrow," is basically what she says, because of what you've done to my priests. And so Elijah, in the backwash of this incredible victorious moment, he stands up tall and he says, "Bring it on." No, he runs for his life. He hides his tail and he runs for his life. He runs up into the mountains. He sits under a broom tree. And that's where we find Elijah this morning, weak, broken, helpless. So weak and so broken and so helpless that he's crying out to God and he's saying, as a prophet, "God, I'm done. I don't want any more of this. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm not your man, oh God. I am not your man. There's got to be somebody else. I don't want to do this." He's so desperate that he's suicidal. "God, take my life. God, take my life." He is as weak can be. Dads, have you ever felt weak? Boy, I have. I've got two boys. They're 31 and 29. As far as I know, they're taking care of themselves out there in the world. But I remember feeling weak as a dad. It's hard to admit. Are we weak or are we strong? And remember, we're talking about a different kind of weakness and a different kind of strong before God. Let me tell you some of my concerns. And folks, I've done men's ministry for almost 35 or 40 years in the military and out of the military. And I've sat in circles and groups of men hundreds of times. And here are some of my concerns. God has wired us as dads and men for challenge and for risk and for well-calculated even danger, but we have settled for ease and safety. I'm convinced that God has called us to a sacrificial love to our families and our marriages, and we've opted instead for a soft kindness. Kindness and love are not the same thing. The world is in desperate need for men of great valor and courage, and we prefer reason and harmony. We think there's meaning in the rise and the fall of the stock market, and we forget that there is life and death in the rise and fall of morality, our morality. At an earlier age than any generation before us, as far as I can tell, we are preparing for the comfort of retirement. And at the same time, God is trying desperately to prepare us for the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ until we breathe our final breath. I also believe, though, that there's something deep in our masculine spirit, put there by the God of the universe, a spirit that still longs to climb mountains and maybe even hang glide back down to the bottom. A spirit that longs to slay dragons and rescue damsels in distress. A spirit that longs to pull a family out of a burning building, not for the glory and the recognition, but to be convinced that at least on this day I've done something that's made a difference in somebody's life. There's a spirit in us, a spirit of longing in every man, every dad, a spirit lying dormant as it was in Elijah sitting here under the broom tree. A spirit longing to break out of the boredom of comfort and safety and into the absolute thrill of a living a life for God. There's a spirit in us lying dormant. That's what God does for Elijah in this story in three simple ways. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, Elijah lets God prepare him for the battle. God prepares Elijah for the battle like no one else can. The Bible says an angel came and brought food. Elijah slept a night. The angel came and brought more food, and Elijah slept a night. When he woke up, apparently on the third day, if I've got the timing right, God sort of tells him why I brought you that food. It's not because it was his favorite pizza or his favorite light beer. He brought him the food. He said, because the journey is too hard for you. You see, the theological point there is, men, if you're on a journey that God isn't interested in, then you're on the wrong journey. If you don't need God to do the journey, then it's not hard enough for you. It's not the journey that God laid out for you. If you can do the journey without God, then why are you on that journey? I brought you this food, oh God, Elijah, because the journey is too hard for you. It's supposed to be hard. and we need God to do it. And so God prepares Elijah for the journey. Have you ever heard the question, who packs your parachute? It's an older book now. It's a book by a guy named Charles Plum. Charles Plum was a Navy fighter pilot in Vietnam. He was shot down over Vietnam, and he was a prisoner of war for six years. And Charles Plum got back from that. He was healed from that and reunited with his wife, and he was out eating one night with his wife. And a man came across the restaurant and interrupted them at their table, and he said, "You're Charles Plum, aren't you?" And he said, "I am. I don't know you." He said, "You flew fighter jets for the Navy off the USS Kitty Hawk, didn't you, in Vietnam, and you were shot down, and you were a POW in the war for 6 years." And he said, "I was. I don't know you. How did you know that?" He said, "I was the sailor on the Kitty Hawk who packed your parachute." What a great story. What a great story. And because of that moment in his life, Charles Plum started a speaking tour, and he would go around the country to industries, and listen to me carefully, and to teams and to businesses, and he would talk about the little people in our lives that do so much for us, and he would say, "Don't forget about these important people that you usually ignore." What a great message to make in a speech. But from the time I once heard that story years ago, the first time I heard it, I thought, boy, if he had been a believer. If he had been a believer, he would have stood in front of a crowd like this, and he would have said, "The only person that can adequately pack your parachute is the God of the universe. He's the only one who can prepare you for the battles out there at hand." That's what this place is about. When we stand up here and ask you to serve at VBS or to stop at the white tents or to get involved or be a servant leader, and by the way, if you've never been a servant leader, you need to do it only if you can come to the team rally on Sunday morning at 8:25. I'm telling you, God moves in this place among those servant leaders. Just become a servant leader for that reason only, just to be here at the team rally at 8:30 on Sunday morning. That's why we do this here. Not so that on our computers and our paperwork we have more numbers. We do it because God has called us to be disciples, and he's called us so he can prepare us for the battle at hand. Only God can prepare us. The second thing that God does for Elijah to move him from weak to warrior is he has an honest conversation with Elijah. Do you have honest conversations with God? I don't even like to call them prayer because that makes it sound like such a religious moment. I'm just talking about those moments when you open up your heart and say, "God, this is where I am. I'm a little embarrassed to admit it, God, but this is where I am." Do you have an honest conversation with God? Don't you love how God starts this conversation with Elijah? He says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here?" That should bring echoes of another question from God. The Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate that fruit and sinned in the world, and everything started to crumble at our feet. And God came back to the garden and he said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't a geographic question. It wasn't a question of geography. It was a question of relationship. "Adam, I don't want to know where you are in the garden. I can see you in the garden. I want to know where you are in here." Yes, yes. "Adam, talk to me. Open up your heart to me. Let's have an honest, open, vulnerable conversation about what you've done and where you are." God asked Elijah a question, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah doesn't even give the real answer because he gives kind of, if you allow me to say it, kind of a whining answer. I mean, everything he says is accurate. But what he doesn't say is, "I'm afraid for my life. I ran like a coward." He doesn't say that. That's what happened. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" "God, I ran for my life because I was afraid and I was a coward and I didn't trust the strength that you had just shown me at your own altar." No, he says, "Oh God, I've done my job as a prophet. I've preached the word to all of your sinful people to bring them back to your side. And I am the only one left here on earth that's faithful," he says. "And now they're trying to kill me." Really, Elijah? That's not the conversation that God is looking for. He's looking for a different kind of conversation, dads and men. He's looking for a very, very important conversation, a very open and vulnerable conversation between us and him. You know, I'm 61 years old. For at least 35 or 40 years of my life, society has been telling me that I need to express my emotions more. That's kind of hard for us introverts, but I understand what's going on there. Men need to express their emotions more. I'm going to tell you, I think that's a little misplaced. After hearing that for 35 or 40 years, I don't think that's how God wired men to be. What our wives and our families and our culture and our community and our buddies, they don't need to see us weeping. They just need to see us honest from our hearts about our weaknesses when they're there. They just need to see us lay ourselves. We've got to talk to somebody. You don't have to tell everybody, but you have to tell somebody. God, I feel weak right now. Every man, every dad, each and every one of us has to have those moments in life when we lean back and we say, God, I've tried everything I know with this teenager, if you will. I've tried everything I know. I've tried every speech. I've tried this. I've tried this. I've taken away a phone, and that almost cost me my life to take a phone away from a teenager. God, I don't know what else to do, but I do know where to turn. And God, I love you, and I worship you, and I want to serve you, and I want to do what's right for my wife and for my kids and for my family and my job and my buddies. God, help me to know. And you see, in that moment, we're in a vulnerable conversation with God where he has our hearts in his hands. He has us exactly where he needs us, because in our weakness, he is made strong. And so this is how God finishes the conversation with Elijah, this intimate conversation with Elijah. There's some changes in the story, but let me just simplify it right here. God finds Elijah again higher up on the mountain, and he's standing at the opening of a cave. And they've been in this conversation for some time now. And God is beginning to move him from weak to warrior. And he sends a wind past the opening of that cave. And I mean, it's a mighty wind. Rocks are falling and things are shaking. And Elijah is afraid. And as a guy, he says, well, this must be God trying to speak to me. And God says, no, that's not my voice. God sends an earthquake. And then things really begin to shake, right? And Elijah is afraid for his life, I expect. And things are shaking and tumbling and falling and rocks falling down the mountain. And God says, that's not my voice either. And then God sends something that's almost always his voice in Scripture, and that's the fire. Fire is unmistakably God's voice. And so Elijah, watch, and God says, no, that's not my voice either. And because Elijah has been in an intimate conversation with the living God, a still small voice drifts by. And Elijah says, that is the voice of God. And God tells him, that's my voice. And so in that moment, God has begun to reinstill in Elijah his power and his wisdom and his conviction. And so Elijah is almost finished with moving from weak to warrior. Almost finished, but not quite. Because that conversation and the ability to hear God's voice allows Elijah to move to this next step where God gives Elijah his purpose back, his mission back. Remember, Elijah, who you are. This is that magic moment when God says to Elijah, go. When God says to Elijah, go. We need that mission as dads and as fathers. The third thing that moves Elijah from weak to warrior is the mission that God puts in his heart. In the book we're reading from Rich Wilkerson Jr., this week is chapter 3. You should be finishing chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he talks about shifting the weight in our life, the weight that bears down on our soul. I love it when he says that in chapter 3. And shifting that weight to the friend of sinners, the one who wants that weight on his shoulders, Jesus, the friend of sinners. And he uses Matthew chapter 11. It's a perfect choice, and to me, it's the heart of this chapter. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let me speak to the dads. You ever feel like you just need rest? I mean, maybe like me, you just need to be left alone. You just need that soul rest. And here Jesus says, I will come to you if you're heavy burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and I will give you rest for your soul. I tell you, if you've ever sat up with a crying baby all night, or you've ever sat up waiting for a teenager to get home past curfew, then you know that rest you need, that rest in your gut and that rest in your soul. We need that rest, don't we? But let me talk to you just a moment about that rest and what it is. If you noticed, I left out a phrase when I read from Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, the rest that Jesus is talking about is all centered around that phrase, take my yoke on you and learn of me. You see, the greatest rest you will ever find is that sense of purpose and mission. Here's a perfect example for today. I don't know if all of you know it, but today is an incredibly important day in the life of men. Almost all men, not all men, but almost. Not because it's Father's Day. It's far more critical than that. I mean, it is infinitely more important. It is on the pantheon of big days of the year. It is on Mount Rushmore. I mean, it's a big day.
In fact, it's so big that some men now have glanced at their watches in this service to make sure that we're going to be finished fairly on time. And they know what time the coverage starts this afternoon, and so they're going to be at home. And the greatest gift you can give us on Father's Day, which is always the last day of the U.S. Open, right? That's why this day is so big. And the greatest gift you can give us is when we get home, help us take all of those unnecessary pillows on the sofa. We don't know why they're there anyway. Why are they there anyway? Because you can't sit on them on the sofa. And mine don't even have that crease in the top where you're supposed to, that new style of creasing pillows. But get rid of those pillows and let me sit on the sofa right in front of the 72-inch television. This is the very day I bought it for. I bought this TV because this day is so important. And so I'm going to sit on that sofa. And let me warn you, it's going to be about 6 or 7 hours. I mean, you just... And so I'm going to rest on that sofa and watch the U.S. Open. And by the way, if there's some sweet tea in the kitchen you want to bring me, that'd be great. And if there's some snacks in there that aren't eaten, I'll eat those. It doesn't matter what they are. Just bring them. I'll eat them. That'd be so sweet of you to bring those to me. You see, we men think that God, when he says rest, he means a barca lounger. Or he means sitting on the sofa and watching the U.S. Open for several hours, which I'm going to do this afternoon. But that's not the rest he's talking about at all. He's not talking about sitting down or being lazy. He's talking about have a purpose. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You want the greatest rest you can ever have? Then you need Jesus in your heart and purpose in your heart. The greatest rest you can ever find is a vision and a purpose and a Savior named Jesus to chase after, a mountain to climb, a dragon to slay, a wife to love and honor, a child to lead and serve. You see, this is the incomparable moment when God says to Elijah, go. The greatest thing God could ever do for Elijah to get him back to being a warrior was to remind Elijah, I didn't design you to sit. I designed you to conquer. I designed you to conquer. I want to close my sermon this morning with a video that most of you have probably already seen, and I want to say a couple things at the end of that video. It's Dick and Rick Hoyt, and just the name might bring back the memory of this video. Let's watch this together. Boy, that's a father-son moment, isn't it? Of all the dramatic scenes in that video and of all the dramatic moments in the life of those two men, this is the scene I wanted you to see right here at the end of this race. Not so much because they've crossed the finish line, but because of the joy that they are celebrating. You can see it in their hands and their faces. But I want you to look at what Dad is looking at. Look at the eyes of that dad. He's looking into the face of his son. He's not looking at the crowd. He's not looking up to heaven. He's not looking anywhere, but he's looking into the face of his son. But my point this morning is he's not just looking into the face of his son. He's looking into the face of his mission and his purpose and his dream and his sacrifice and his heart and his joyous pain and suffering. He's looking into the face, if you will, of his yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke and learn of me. This is the power of mission and purpose in the lives of dads and men and all of us. This is the power of purpose in a man's life. It moves him from weak to warrior. I'd like to ask all the men to stand again, just like Destiny did. If you'd stand up. I want to thank you for who you are, and I want to thank you for what you do. And those of you who are dads, I honor you. I know it's hard. It's really hard at times. Sometimes it seems impossible. But I want to thank you for who you are. We need you. Our culture that we're trying to change needs you in every breath, in every step, in every moment, in every conversation, in every work task, in every relationship, in your marriage, in your parenting. We need you to be faithful to God, to the journey he set out for you, which ought to be hard. I'm going to ask everybody else to stand at this time. And I want some of you, I'm not going to say don't touch them. I want a hand on every man's shoulder in this place. Put a hand on his shoulder. Even if you don't know him, put a hand on his shoulder and bow your heads with me. God, we come before you in this service and we thank you for these men, for these dads, Thank you, God, for who they are and what they stand for and what they dream about and what their passions are. Thank you for that spark that is in each and every one of them that is capable with your help of conquering the journey, of winning the battle, of changing the world. God, I pray that you would control their thoughts and their eyes and their habits and their hobbies so that they would be holy like you are, and that it would in fact change their marriages and their families and their parenting, and it would change the world. God, I pray for them on this day, and we lay our hands on them, that you would anoint them with the power and the strength and the wisdom and the humility that they need to be the men and the dads that you have called them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and share our podcast. For more content from NCC and how to get connected, visit ncc.team.